The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard tells a delightful parable about thieves who break into a jewelry store, and instead of stealing anything, they just switch the price tags. They take the expensive price tags and put them on the cheap jewelry, take the cheap price tags and put them on the expensive jewelry. And for him, this is what we do in the world, and I suppose you would agree with me if you're perceptive that what we value in the world is not often valued in the kingdom of Christ. And what is not valued in the world is often valuable in the kingdom of Christ. We need to have the right perspective. And this is important for the Apostle Paul in the passage we'll be looking at momentarily. But we see this kind of thing in Psalm 73, to which I invite you to turn in your Bibles or read if the text is projected on the screen. It's a psalm of Asaph, where he was disturbed by the prosperity of the wicked and by his own plight as a pious believer. And it's not until he entered the sanctuary where he obtained the right perspective. So Psalm 73, you can find this in your pew Bibles on page 668. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment, their eyes bulge with abundance, they have more heart could wish, they have more than heart could wish, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak folly, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. I now invite you to turn with me to the New Testament and to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read as our text the conclusion of chapter 1. Philippians 1, this is page 1349 in your pew Bibles, 1349, verses 27 to the end of the chapter. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 27, listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. This is the word of the Lord. Several years ago, I was in Columbia, South Carolina, and had the opportunity to worship in a historic Presbyterian church, which had been around for more than a century. And the architecture of this particular church was ornate. It was a beautiful facility. I found the worship to be biblical, the preaching to be expository and sound, and there was so much about the experience that I found to be fruitful and profitable and even enjoyable. But there was one thing about the worship space that I found troubling, and I wonder this morning if you would have found it troubling, and that is behind the pastor, there was prominently displayed a massive American flag. Now you're saying, well, of course you were troubled. You wanted to see a Canadian flag. But that's not quite it. I'm not sure that we should have national flags displayed in worship spaces. Now I need to look around to make sure that's not, or it would become very uncomfortable for me. The Apostle Paul, later in this particular letter to the Philippians, is going to say, it's chapter 3, 21, that our citizenship is in heaven. And we need to recognize this morning that the church does not consist of many nations and many cultures so much as one nation, identified in the Bible as the holy nation, the new Israel, the church. Patriotism is a good thing. I think we should be patriotic. We should love our country as we love our family. But this morning we need to recognize that there is an allegiance far more significant than any allegiance we might have to country or to family, and that's our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there ought to be nothing in our worship service and nothing in our worship space that would alienate a believer who comes here from another country. If you were a Chinese Christian or a Palestinian Christian or an Israeli Christian or a Mexican Christian, coming to worship this morning and being in this space should be a welcoming environment. Because the church doesn't belong to any particular nation. The church consists of many different peoples, and together we form this one nation called the church or the kingdom of heaven. So this is something that occupies the mind of the Apostle Paul in this letter. And as I said a moment ago, he says explicitly in chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. But in these verses, when he talks about conducting ourselves, he's using a very specific Greek verb. It's the verbal form of the noun citizen. And so he's saying, act like a citizen. It may even be a footnote in your Bible version. Act. Now, Bible scholars are somewhat divided on what to believe, that he is summoning the Philippians, and the Spirit, by analogy, is summoning us like citizens of the kingdom of heaven in our lives to embody Christian citizenship. And so in the time that we have together, and if you're taking notes, we're going to see three things about this. The first, the character of this citizenship. Secondly, the opposition to this citizenship. And then thirdly, the encouragement for this citizenship. Paul wants us to embody Christian citizenship, to display it, to make it public in the world. And we'll see the character of this citizenship, the opposition to this citizenship, and then encouragement for this citizenship. The apostle in these verses, beginning at verse 20, thinking, And if you look at the previous verses, you will see that he's writing about himself, the Philippian believers. It looks like he expects, he's in prison, that's important for us to know, but it looks like he expects to be freed, and if he is freed, he will have opportunity to visit them. But he doesn't know whether that's the case. It is a real possibility that he'll also be condemned and possibly executed. So as Paul writes this letter, there is so much about which he is uncertain, but he's certain about this, that he wants the Philippian believers to live for Christ. This is what he is saying in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Act like a citizen in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, perhaps you know that Philippi was a Roman colony. It wasn't close to Rome. It was in Macedonia, far from the height of Roman culture. But it was a Roman colony, and apparently the architecture in Philippi reflected the architecture that you would see in Rome. So I don't know how many of you have been to Northwest Iowa. I lived for a time in Orange City, Iowa. And in Orange City, Iowa, you have architecture that looks Dutch. You might say that Orange City, Iowa is a miniature Amsterdam. The stores have gables, much like storefronts do in Amsterdam. It is like a miniature Amsterdam, like a colony of Amsterdam. Philippi was much like that, a miniature Rome. Now, what we have to remember about this time period is that it was the time period of the imperial cult. What do I mean by that? It was a time when Roman emperors were worshipped as divine. Seems to be something that they inherited from the Greek emperors, like Alexander the Great, who made much of being regarded as divine. But the Roman emperors, when they governed their empires, saw themselves as gods as well. They are identified sometimes as sons of God, as lords, as saviors. And we don't know exactly who was the emperor at the time the letter to the Philippians is written. It may have been Claudius, or it may have been Nero. We know that Nero, for sure, was one of these emperors who wanted to be regarded as a god. In the Roman coinage of the day, of Nero's day, Nero is identified as a god. And if you went to a civic festival, if you went to a parade, if you went to any kind of ceremony during the time of the Roman Empire, you would be expected to come with an offering for the emperor. And you would be expected to say, "Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord." Now, the members of the Philippian church would have almost certainly have been Roman citizens. And they probably would have taken pride in their Roman citizenship. And the Apostle Paul is saying to them in these verses, "I want you to realize that you're citizens of another kingdom. And I want you to prize your citizenship in this other kingdom more than you prize your Roman citizenship. I want you to recognize that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar, that it's Jesus who demands your allegiance over Caesar." And you know this kind of thing was occurring, all the dimensions of the imperial cult, because when the Apostle Paul and his companions went to Thessalonica, people protested and said, this is Acts 17, "They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Christians were disruptive in the Roman Empire because they were claiming that there was another king besides Caesar, namely Jesus. Now, the world in which we live today, the culture in which we are situated, wants us Christians to be private about our faith. And there is a temptation for us to be private about our faith. Nobody has a problem with Christians so long as Christians keep their Christian faith private. Much was the same in the Roman Empire. Nobody really had a problem. It was a polytheistic world. Nobody really had a problem with Christians existing. The problem arose when Christians became public about their allegiances. But it's exactly what the Apostle Paul wants the Philippians to do. It's exactly what Jesus wants us to do. Because Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, if you do not acknowledge me before people, I will not acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. And if you disown me before people, I will disown you before my Father in heaven. There is no such thing as a silent Christian. There is no such thing as a private Christian. To be a Christian is to be someone who's vocal, to be someone who's public. Now, I need to ask you, I suppose, then how is your Christian citizenship public? And you might say to me, well, I go to church every Sunday, and I'm not ashamed to go to church, and just about everybody I know, just about everybody with whom I work knows I go to church. But is that the way in which we best embody our Christian citizenship? I hope you will agree with me this morning that it has to go beyond that. It has to go to how we talk with people. It has to go with how we live. It has to go with how we act. It has to go with how we react to people. And the greatest obstacle, it seems to me, to the growth of the church today in Canada is the conduct of Christians. And the best way to commend the gospel for people in Canada is for Christians to live in a way that's consistent with their beliefs in the lordship of Jesus and the person of Jesus as Lord and Savior. But Paul here is quite specific about how we should embody our Christian citizenship. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want you to stand fast, or as other translations have it, stand firm. Now, I don't know if you know the name Sinclair Ferguson. He's a Scottish theologian. A couple years ago, I had an email exchange with him in which he shared with me that early in his ministry, he paid little attention to this exhortation that you find frequently in Paul's writings, namely to stand firm. It's here in Philippians. It's all over Ephesians. And on first reading, it seems like a benign statement, a very unexciting, unengaging statement. Stand firm. Because if you're like me, you want to go somewhere and you want to do something, and that's where you experience the reward of being a Christian. How unexciting, how uninviting, simply to stand firm. But Dr. Ferguson shared with me that now that he was much older, he began to see the immense significance in this otherwise benign exhortation, because you see so many people vacating their Christian profession, so many believers deconstructing, so many church leaders failing on account of moral failure, that perhaps the place to begin, perhaps the command that's most significant for us who are in leadership, but for all Christians generally, is simply to stand firm and to not waver. And we do so, the Apostle Paul says here, in one spirit, which I believe is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and so S should probably be capitalized here, because the Apostle Paul is not talking about team spirit. The exact same prepositional phrase occurs in Ephesians, where all Bible versions acknowledge that it's the Holy Spirit who's in view, and I think it's the Holy Spirit who's in view here. He is the one, the Holy Spirit, who binds us together and resources us, who enables us to stand firm, that you may stand fast in one spirit or by one spirit and with one mind strive together for the faith of the gospel. How are you going to embody your Christian citizenship? How are you going to make your Christian allegiances public? The apostle is quite specific. Strive together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Isn't it lamentable that in the church we're so often disagreeing with each other? Isn't it lamentable that so often within the church we are contending against each other? What the Apostle Paul wants us to do is to co-contend for the faith of the gospel, to strive together in contending for the faith of the gospel, to recognize that the enemy is not so much within us as outside of us. So Paul summons the Philippians to embody their Christian citizenship. We've seen the character of this citizenship, but now, secondly, the opposition to that citizenship, and that becomes apparent in verse 28. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Strive together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. We need to co-contend for the faith of the gospel without being frightened, without being unnerved, without being intimidated by the adversaries. Now, who were the adversaries then? Well, I already shared a little bit about the imperial cult. The immense societal, cultural pressure that Christians faced in any public event to bring a sacrifice to the emperor and to chant, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. This is exactly the reason why Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, was put to death. Some of you may know the story. He was told to say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And he said, why would you want me to deny my Kurios? Why would you want me to deny my Lord, who has been so good to me, who has died for the forgiveness of my sins, who was resurrected for my life? I'm not going to deny him. And so he was promptly put to death. The Philippians felt this pressure. You and I feel this pressure in many different ways. It's very different from places in the world where there's overt persecution. This is a place where there's covert persecution. But people are always looking to the church, right, to see whether the church is conforming to the cultural ideals. And society is quick to write up tickets for Christians when they're not living up to those ideals. When I was the pastor at Blessings Christian Church, we often had people who would write to us and they were wanting us to volunteer information for which they could critique us and publicly shame us. And I had a scenario once where I received an email from a woman who said, I've just moved into the neighborhood with my girlfriend, and I'm curious whether Blessings Christian Church is a safe place for gays and for people who are LGBTQT++. And I sense that she may be fishing, because we would get these kinds of inquiries often, and they weren't always sincere. Sometimes it was just, like I said, wanting us to volunteer some kind of information that they could use against us, and it was information that was used against us in many cases. But I wrote back to this woman, not knowing who she was, and I said, well, let me be among the first to welcome you to our city. Hamilton is a wonderful place, and this is a wonderful neighborhood, and I hope you enjoy it. But I went on to say, Blessings Christian Church isn't a safe place for anyone. It's not a safe place for gays, but it's not a safe place for straight people. That there's no interest on the part of the people at Blessings to make life easier for people. We're interested in the claims of Jesus. And Jesus makes extraordinary demands of all of us, whether you're gay or straight. He tells us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. That's no easy task. If you expect a church where you're simply going to be congratulated and encouraged doing whatever it is you're doing, then Blessings Christian Church is not the church for you. Now, it wasn't that long after where the Neighborhood Association received letters from people encouraging the association to break ties with Blessings Church because all the Neighborhood Association events were held at our church. But you see this kind of societal, cultural pressure to conform to the orthodoxy of culture. The Apostle Paul is saying, don't be intimidated. Don't be frightened. And it took the Apostle Paul some time to get there, where eventually he could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But what does the Apostle Paul say here? Verse 28b, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. In other words, if you are frightened, if you are intimidated, if you are unnerved, you're conveying the wrong message. You need to convey the message that you belong to the true King of the world, the true Lord of the world. You belong to the one who has the real power in the world. And if you are not ashamed, if you refuse to be frightened and unnerved, you are giving the world this powerful sign that you belong to the true King who has the real power. That's why we read a moment ago from Psalm 73, because it's a similar dynamic there where it looks like the wicked are prospering. It looks like the wicked have the real wealth and the real future and the great destiny. And the psalmist says, oh no, I've got that reversed. If you remain convicted that Jesus is your true King who has the ultimate power, that your future is safe with him, you're not going to be ashamed, you're not going to be intimidated, and you're going to convey a very, very powerful message. Because you and I this morning have infallible proof, don't we, that Jesus is the true Lord. Because as Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but on the third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and God has exalted him and given a place, highly exalted, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now the Apostle Paul here is not peddling cheap advice from an ivory tower. The Apostle Paul, when he writes this letter, is in prison. With his chains, with his shackles, in his imprisonment, he's saying, don't be intimidated. And don't be frightened, because we belong to the true King, and we will be vindicated. So Paul summons the Philippians to embody their Christian citizenship. We've seen the character of this citizenship, opposition to this citizenship. Thirdly, lastly, encouragement for this citizenship. That's at verse 29, isn't it? For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you. It is a gift. Now, we celebrate faith as a gift from God, don't we? And it is a gift, and we ought to celebrate it. I wonder this morning whether you celebrate suffering as a gift. Because what Paul is saying of the one, he's saying also of the other in the same way. It has been granted to you. It has been given to you. You have received as a gift, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. How often have you been grateful for suffering? Now, I don't think we should be grateful for suffering, but I think we should be grateful for suffering for the sake of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. It has been given to you. You have been given a gift, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, why in the world would it be a gift to suffer for Christ's sake? Well, for two reasons. When you suffer for Christ, you receive evidence that you are joined to him. And what you want in this life is to be joined to Christ, the one who paid for sins, the one who launched the new creation through his resurrection. And you want evidence of your union with Christ, which is precisely why the apostles in the book of Acts at times rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Because they knew that if they were joined to Christ in his suffering, they would be joined to Christ in his glory. But there's another reason, and that is if you suffer for the sake of Christ, you are presenting to a watching world the ministry of Christ. And isn't it interesting how the apostles, when they suffered, suffered in ways very similar to how Jesus suffered? So that when Stephen is martyred in the book of Acts chapter 7, what does he say towards the end of his life? He says things very similar to what Jesus says. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. So that the life and the suffering of Jesus is being reproduced and replicated in the suffering of Christians, so that people, when they see such suffering, are seeing something of the Lord Jesus Christ, something even of the gospel. And I think it explains that one of the most mysterious statements we have in the Bible. It's Colossians chapter 1. I hope I can find it here now. It's verse 24. Listen to what Paul writes, Colossians 1, 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And you and I hear that and we say, that's impossible. There's nothing lacking in the afflictions of Christ. The afflictions of Christ are perfect. Why does Paul say, fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body? It's this idea that you and I in our lives by means of our suffering for Christ portray the sufferings of Christ to a watching world. And this is what the Spirit does. He makes us look increasingly like Christ. Now, there's this story, and I don't know where it originates. It's told in many different ways, and in fact, in many different cultures. But it's of the craftsman who begins with a block of wood and then carves an elephant out of the block of wood. And people say to the craftsman, how could you carve this beautiful elephant out of this plain, square block of wood? And the craftsman says, well, I looked at the wood and I saw an elephant and I carved away whatever wasn't elephant. And that's what God does with us when we suffer for the sake of Christ. He looks at us and he sees Christ, and he carves away whatever isn't Christ, which can be a very, very painful experience for you and me. But one of the consequences is that we are more equipped to represent Christ in the world, to give people a little window into the life of Jesus, to provoke them to ask questions about the reason for the hope that is in us. We are not first and foremost Canadians. We are first and foremost Christians. Our ruler is not first and foremost Prime Minister Trudeau. Our ruler is first and foremost King Jesus. We belong to his kingdom, and we've got to live in such a way that that allegiance is public, discernible, visible. And when we do so, we will experience opposition. Don't be intimidated. Don't be afraid, because you belong to the true King who has the real power, who will vindicate you in the end. And when you suffer for the sake of Christ, receive it as a gift and be grateful for it. It's evidence that you're joined to him. If you're joined to him in his suffering, you're going to be joined to him in his glory. And secondly, be grateful, because in those moments when we suffer for the sake of Christ, with some sin to be sure, we will reveal, albeit in some small way, something of the life of Jesus, something of the gospel of Christ, which may occasion interest and questions for us to talk about Jesus. Let's pray together. Our dear Lord, we thank you this morning for our King, King Jesus, a King like no other, a King who not only issues commands, but gives us his Spirit to obey them. The King who not only gives commands, but bears the penalty for breaking them. We pray that today we might learn more about the love of Jesus. We pray this morning that you would deepen our love for him. We pray this morning that our hearts would be so captivated in love for Jesus that we would receive it as a gift to suffer for him and for his sake. We pray this morning that by your Spirit you would transform us moment by moment, day by day, incrementally, to look more and more like Jesus. And we pray that in our interactions with people, something of the character of Jesus might be apparent, might be public, might give the gospel greater plausibility. For this, Father, we depend upon you and your grace. We admit this morning we lack the resources, the strength, the wisdom. Supply us with your Spirit, endow us with your grace. Motivate us by the gospel, captivate us by the Savior, and enable us to embrace this mission in this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.